DC, you must have walked through past 10, 20, but you
recall
had that interaction with that one person. And I think in some level, at least not speaking for everybody, but at least for me, because I've lived in cities that have extreme poverty, and it's not so much that you shun them and you disregard them as garbage or less than. Also, I think it's a reflection that that right there is the physical embodiment of something that would terrify anyone in this room. Regardless of the situation that that person finds himself in, whether they're down on their luck, or whether it's addiction, whether, you know, what have you, whether you live in a third world country and you were in abject poverty. I think right there people see the physical embodiment of something that terrifies them beyond belief, and you block that out.
Yeah.
You know, and then you have that inner conflict. Am I helping? Am I prolonging? I want to help, I want to give, but I mean, you know, there's so many people, where do we start? And I think you have that inner conflict in your brain that shuts off and says, nope, keep on walking, put in my headphones.
Yeah.
Because, yeah, I mean, regardless of the situation, whether it's they're there because of choice, whether they're there because of luck, whether they're there because of X, Y, Z reason, you're just terrified. Pretty much terrified of ever falling into one of those paths that could lead you ultimately to sacrificing your dignity, to having children, if that's your case, and feeling that, what do you call it, impotence of not being able to provide, not being able to help. So I think also that's something that, you know, people need to take into consideration, is that we're just, you know, scared sometimes. It's not that you don't care or that, you know, it's just you don't want to deal with something that real.
Yeah.
That could happen to anybody.
And I think once you come to that realization, John Paul II's words come out to me, do not be afraid. Like, there's no fear, or perfect love casts out fear. And so using that terrified state, some of the best things I've ever done is being in that terrified state. They're recognizing it. I love that. That's a great point. Anyone else before we move into the Trinity?
One thing I wanted to share, that when you were talking about using other organizations and platforms, I lived in Haiti for 2 years, and for like the first 3 months that I was there, I was very like not willing to connect with the people there, because I had this like societal fear of me being like a white person that was redheaded, and not many Haitians had seen a redheaded white woman. And the people I was with that I was working for were like, we need to actually have security, etc. And so as I was like getting to know the people that were working for me, I realized that compared to Americans, they have no ego. Like there's, I mean, some of them do for sure, but like a lot less than what we deal with here. And I think when you look at it as people who like don't have ego because they've been humbled in the most extreme ways, they're not that dangerous. It's really the people who have severe ego that can be physically, mentally, and emotionally dangerous. And sometimes those are your people who are, not saying that these are specific, but like a C-suite executive can be more dangerous than like a homeless person or someone living in a third world country that's never lived inside of a house, in my opinion, and what I've experienced.
Well, you see that in the rich young man. Like the rich man probably had, was living in fear, probably had some of those same things, but because of his wealth, he's probably able to cover it or ignore it or push it aside in a different way that someone else probably couldn't as well. Yeah, I love that point.
I think a good transition, but how I read it at, when you bring it up a level, is God is always calling us into relationship with Him.
Mm.
And so that's ultimately why heaven's not that I want to give you paradise, it's that I want you to be in relationship with me. And by a derivative of that is that you are in paradise. And so with this, is like all of humanity is Lazarus, and he is the perfect rich person who he should actually be the example. He brought it down to the human level, so he's saying, I'm actually calling you into relationship. This is how I am to you, but you can do that to others as well.
Yeah, I like that. That's a really good segue into the Trinity. I think everyone's points are really good, and it's not up to us. Like sometimes I think when we get into ministry or we get into situations, sometimes we feel like that it all rests on us, but we trust that God is Savior, right? And he's equipped us for the encounter. So our hearts are created for love, and are created in like so individually in his image and his likeness, and so we're all called to reflect that love in different ways, which I think is really powerful. Awesome. So we're talking about the Trinity. I just got back from the Holy Land on Friday, so my body isn't sure what time it is, so if I fall asleep in the middle, we'll see. I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and was like, I've been awake since 2 o'clock in the morning. It's life changing going to the Holy Land, right? Like walking where Jesus walked and praying where he was born and praying where the tomb is and going up to Mount Tabor and experiencing the place that the transfiguration happened. Like to be in those places was life changing for me over the last 10 days, and I'm still trying to process it all. And I'll share a little bit more as we dive deeper into the Trinity. But the Trinity is a fundamental teaching of our faith. But it's also one of the greatest mysteries of our faith. So if you guys walk out of here understanding all aspects of the Trinity, then you're ready for heaven. Because the more I learn about it and the deeper I go into who God is and what he is, the more I realize I don't know. So my desire for you is to take away from this class two or three things that you're going to ponder and dive deeper into and hopefully give you guys some resources to be able to do that. So let's get started. Oh, I'm trying to. So, God is beyond all creation and cannot be completely comprehended, right? So the Trinity is how we lay out how we understand God. But he is beyond creation, right? He is the creator. And so we have to start understanding how he creates and aspects of who he is, right? So this is all about God. He's not an important impersonal force, right? He's not a force like, I always joke, like some people think like he's this omnipresent God that's like the little puppeteer, but he doesn't care. He's not an impersonal. Like the heart of who the Trinity is points to relationships, points to the personal, points to intimacy. So we have to recognize that. Catechism 22, one of my favorite quotes says, "The desire for God is written on every human heart." And as we dive deeper into the different parts of the Trinity, we will see that understanding of we are his creation. So in the very essence of who we are called to him. We have the desire for the creator. And that without God's direct revelation of the Trinity, he cannot be comprehended. And this is the central mystery of the faith. And it's not fully knowable, right? It's not fully, like we won't understand the fullness of the Trinity until we're united with him in heaven. So it's a mystery that is continually calling us deeper and deeper and deeper into him. And when you don't have those eyes of faith and understanding this, it can be really overwhelming or really like hard. So don't be afraid to ask questions. I love questions. One of my favorite quotes from St. Catherine of Siena, it says, "Enrich your soul in the great goodness of God. The Father is your table, the Son is your food, and the Holy Spirit waits on you and then makes his dwelling in you," which I just think is a really beautiful quote. So let's think about the dogma of the Trinity. What do we believe as Catholic Christians that is part of that? So that teaching that we fundamentally must believe in order to fully profess our faith. Then it is this, that the one God is three divine persons, each having the fullness of divine nature, who lives in a perfect communion of love. This is the central mystery of our faith. Now that's a lot of big words, and it's really hard to fully wrap around. So recognizing that this is the initial proclamation, that there's one God, the one God is three divine persons, each having the fullness of divine nature. So it's not his divine nature is split into three parts. Each is the fullness of divine nature who lives in perfect communion of love. So you have God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. I have a little video to help.
When I was a kid, my grandma would correct me if she heard me using bad grammar. For instance, if I told her something like, "My friend draws good," she would say, "No, Dale, he doesn't draw good, he draws well." Grammar lays out the basic rules of a language to ensure we're speaking correctly. And if you grew up with a grandma like mine, you'll know that good grammar is essential to effective communication. So, Christians believe that God is Trinitarian. The word Trinity means three in one, and to say that God is a Trinity means he is one single, undivided God, and yet at the very same time, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This can cause a lot of confusion among non-Christians, who know as well as we do that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, so either the Christians worship three different gods, or they just can't do simple math. Even many Christians find the idea of the Trinity difficult to explain, so they don't tend to emphasize it a lot. This confusion comes, in part, because often we think about the Trinity as though it were sort of a schematic that describes what God's inner workings look like. And because God is God and we're not, any attempt to sketch out a schematic for God is bound to fail. So perhaps a better way to think about the Trinity is as a grammar for God talk. Just like English grammar lays out the guidelines for using the English language correctly, the Trinity lays out the guidelines for speaking correctly about God. You see, the very first Christians were all first century Jews, and they took the teaching of the Torah very seriously when it says that the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love him with all your heart. There's only one God. That's the most basic rule of God grammar. But at the same time, they had encountered the man Jesus Christ, a first century Jew who taught them to pray to God as if they were talking to a loving father. And then they saw him crucified and rise again the third day. And here's the thing. Their encounter with the living Jesus was so profound that they began to worship him as God. So, Jesus is God. That's another rule of God grammar. But then, if someone were to ask them, "Are you saying that Jesus is the same as God the Father?" they would have had to say, "No, Jesus is fully God, otherwise we can't worship him. But at the same time, he spoke to God as his heavenly Father and taught us to do the same. So Jesus is not God the Father. To say that would be bad grammar." Of course, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and filled those first Christians up to overflowing with his love. And the experience they had of the Holy Spirit was just like the experience they had of Jesus. So they started talking about the Holy Spirit in the same way as they did Jesus. The Holy Spirit is God. Good God grammar. But the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us and reminds us of his teaching, so he's not the Son or the Father. To say that would be bad grammar. The Trinity then lays out the guidelines for speaking correctly about God. There's only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Son is not the Father and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. All those statements are good grammar. But if we say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all just different appearances of the same single God, or if we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as though they were three different gods or one was not God, in each of those cases, we're using bad grammar. But if we say something like, "The grace of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all," in that case, we're speaking good about God.
This is a great visual of St. Augustine's understanding of how he taught the Trinity. And the grace of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all is something that the priest says at Mass, which I think is powerful. So you guys got it now? It's time to go? I wish. So the Trinity, in the one divine nature, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one of the persons is either of the other. So each is wholly themselves, right? God the Father is God the Father. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. They have different roles and attributes that they bring forward with God. God is, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They're not three gods, but there are one God. Let me go forward here. So Deuteronomy 6:4, it talks about the understanding that there is one God, right? The God of Israel. And St. Patrick used, there's different analogies that are used. St. Patrick used the shamrock to teach it. Like it's one shamrock, but each of the three leaves is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's how we talk to people in Ireland about the Trinity. Fulton Sheen uses the understanding of H2O, right? H2O is water, but it can be present in steam, it can be present in ice, it can be present in liquid, right? So it's the same substance, it's all water, but it's presented and it shows forth three different ways. I've also heard the analogy of in music, in playing a chord, you have three distinct notes that make up a chord, right? Each one its own sound, but together it's one chord. If you take any of it away, it's not complete. Any analogy that we use isn't going to fully tell us and help us to understand. It helps us give glimpses into it, but it's a mystery, like I said, it's a mystery that we can't fully comprehend until we understand. I think as you get into the understanding of what you were saying, that understanding of relationship, that God is love, right? We hear in John, God is love. And then when we see that God is this communion of relationship, this communion of divine love, then it makes more and more sense as you understand it that way. So that's what we're going to dive into next. I wanted to give you the scriptural basis for the Trinity, because a lot of people will say, well, there's nowhere in Scripture where it says the word Trinity. And it's true. Nowhere in Scripture is the word Trinity present. And so I lined out for you guys, and if Bernadette will have the slides sent out later, because I didn't make copies. But I lined out for you guys throughout Scripture different places, and this isn't comprehensive by any way, shape, or form, where if we're talking about God as community of persons, right? The thing we have to realize is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit existed for all eternity. It wasn't that Jesus came to earth and that's when he started to exist. They existed for all time in the beginning. They are the cause of us as creation. So here we have in Genesis, it talks about God as a community of persons. In Psalm, it talks a lot about the Spirit of God. That's so totally spelled wrong. Matthew, the Spirit, the seed. In Matthew, it talks about the Trinity at baptism, right? I will baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the end of Matthew, teaching them all that I've commanded. The Trinity is present at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 as well. The Trinity at the conception, the Trinity, the Spirit moving when Mary is, or Jesus is conceived in Mary. Jesus' divinity in John when he says, I am who I am, when he says that he is the divine person, the Yahweh. John, the unity with the Father. John 14, giving the advocate, he says, it's better that I leave, for there's one more powerful than I, right? And that same Spirit in the Old Testament where it talks about the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit moving. In Acts, when he lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. In Corinthians, when they're giving, in the early church, when they're giving the Trinitarian blessings. In 1 John, when it says, God is love, and in his love he sent the Son for our sins, and his Spirit abides in us. God is love. He doesn't just love, he is the essence of love, which I think is really powerful. So that's the scriptural basis for where our teachings from the Trinity come. So when you always look in the Catholic faith, you always look to tradition as well. The main ways that we see the tradition coming alive is through the council and the development of our creed, right? That same creed that at Mass we listen to the scriptures and then we stand up and we profess what it is we believe before it is that we receive the Eucharist into ourselves, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so you see different heresies that are coming up about Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so in different councils, we see definitive statements about that. So the first council that you see is the first council of all the bishops in 325, where it talks about God being, or the Son being, as consubstantial with the Father. So with substance, the same substance as the Father. Because there was a heresy going on at the time that says that God wasn't fully divine, because he's part human, he's part divine. And so this one uses the word to say, no, he is fully human, he's fully divine. He's fully united with that. So it's the first time you're seeing some of that defined out. This is taken from the apostolic succession, like from the teachings of the apostles, is where it's coming from. And so they're trying to erase some of the heresy that's going on. The church is always reactionary to these situations. The Council of Constantinople in 381 further defines, he adds, the only begotten Son, eternally begotten of the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. And he also added, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. So adding in that understanding of coming together with those Trinitarian things inside of the creed. And then the Council of Florence in 1438 clarifies, this is so nerdy, I'm sorry for anyone who's not Catholic nerdy in here. There's this huge debate between the Eastern and the Western Church if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through Jesus or if it proceeds from both of them together. So in 1438, they clarify that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Roman Church will say, it's called, the cool word is called filioque, but the teaching, it solidified this debate that was going on, that was declared by St. Pope Leo I. It was actually declared a dogma in 447, so pretty early in the church, but it was further defined in the Council of Florence. So for all of you history buffs there, that's a little bit of how that doctrine has developed over time. And we look at the early church fathers, we look at the apostolic writings, we look at St. Augustine has a whole treatise that he wrote on the Trinity, and we use those early church fathers to help us figure out as a church, as a magisterium, how these are defined. Does that make sense? Some of you are like, I don't care about that. This is okay. Some of you in here are nerding out right now because you love history. In the Catechism, it gives you some farther information about that. But I think it's important for you to understand the scriptural piece as well as the traditional piece of how it develops. Amen? Are you so confused right now, or are you hanging in? Whew. I swear it gets easier. It gets more fun. So one God is what? It's one divine nature. The divinity is indivisible, so they are all God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons tell us the who, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we'll dive more in deeply into. So each one, Father, I love using sacred art, but you've got Jesus Christ, which is the Word, which we're going to talk about. You've got God the Father, the Creator, with a staff in the world. And you've got the Holy Spirit, which is dove, water, fire, all symbols of the Holy Spirit. We'll do a little reflection later on a different piece of sacred art. But they're holy themselves, but they operate as this communion of love, right? That the love between God the Father and Jesus Christ is so intense, that love relationship is so intense, that it literally spirates into its own being, which is the Holy Spirit. So they're in constant communication, they're in constant communion, and that love, which is that perfect love, which we say God is love, is the Holy Spirit. So in Scripture, when Jesus says, it is better that I go, for one more powerful than I, like Jesus was physically in one place at one time when he was in humanity, right? So people who were in that place got to encounter him. But the people in Ireland, the people, like the Native Americans, if they were already there, I don't even know, but like wouldn't be able to hear about God unless he left and this Holy Spirit would be left to guide us, which I think is really powerful, and you see that in the apostles. Does that make sense? So this understanding that God is a communion of love. The best analogy that I can think of is that spousal love, right? That the husband and the wife love comes together so tangibly and so intense that you name that love 9 months later, right? You participate in creation, and 9 months later, that love is named as your new baby. That's sort of the understanding, and it's not a perfect, again, analogy, but that understanding of relationship in that union. Does that make sense? Are any of your minds being blown right now? It's crazy, when I was studying theology, we had a whole semester on God the Father, we had a whole semester on Jesus, we had a whole semester, so it's crazy to teach it in like an hour. All right, so in your discussion questions right now, I want you to talk about at your tables, how might faith in the Trinity allow us for a personal knowledge of God? How does God's nature, a community of persons whose life is love, determine what he does? And what part of the Trinity do you connect with most? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and why? If you do connect, you could say, I don't connect. Does that make sense? So take a break and talk about it, and then we're going to go more deeply into each person when we come back. Amen? Okay. What? I know, right? It's so complicated. One question that I get a lot is, like, is it bad to pray to just one aspect or one person of the Trinity? Like, is it detracting from, like, Jesus and the Father if I only pray to the Holy Spirit? Like, I think we tend to be naturally drawn to different aspects. Depending on where we are in life or our interaction. And the answer is no, like God is God, right? And so connecting with one over the other, I think at a time of confirmation, like at confirmation, the full weight of the Holy Spirit, like if there's a lot of concentration on that, like around Christmas, there's a lot of concentration on the incarnation, on Jesus being made man. Like it all is the heart of growing deeper in knowledge and understanding of God. For a long time, I always thought of God the Father as this like Santa Claus, or like, I guess, old man that's like throwing his wrath around, but like really understanding him as Father and what it is to be Father, right? So no matter where you are as far as that goes, like there's no way that you can concentrate on one person of the Trinity more than the other and it not lead you closer to the heart of God. Amen? Anything that anyone wanted to add before I move on? Well, I'll be Trinitarian scholars by the end of this. So, God the Father, the Creator. This is part of this image is from the roof of the Sistine Chapel, and you've got God the Father, which I love that it's sort of like a brain-shaped thing, but God the Father, who literally touches, this is Adam, or Adam, and that creation, that moment of creation, which I think is really powerful. So God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. The Father is an uncreated being who created all things from nothing. He is the creator. His title is God the Father. In our creed we say, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. He is the first cause. When you talk about the first cause, he is what he breathed into creation, right? Like he breathed and it existed. I love this picture. This is a picture of a galaxy far, far away. but it's called, named the Eye of God. So all the stars put together look like an eye, which I think is really cool. But God is the creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And the world was created for the glory of God, right? Everything created is for the glory of God. And he created and ordered all of the good in the world. So every good and perfect thing comes from God. So he created heaven. He created the saints and the angels that are in heaven, the created beings. He created earth. He created nature. He created creatures. He created beauty of the universe. And then the humans are the summit of the creator's work, which we hear in Genesis 1:26, that we are the image and likeness of God. He created a male and female. And we are created in his image and his likeness. And he said his words were, it is good, right? God the Father, this is a loving father who cares about his people. I think from an early age, I was always thought he was like the wrath of God, like going to like destroy. But he's a loving father who cares for his people. So think of that as the perfect father. And I think if we think of our earthly fathers, like some of us will have these amazing images and some of us will have really broken or absent images. But God is perfect loving father. So picture what you think the perfect father would be, and that is God the Father. He draws us continually to himself in mercy. Think about this, he's the creator. So if he ceases to remember us for 1 second, we cease to exist. If God ceases to remember us for 1 second, he ceases to exist. And he created us for his glory. So there's something innately in us that reveals God the Father, the creator, to the world. And he didn't create us by accident, right? With all of our strengths and our weaknesses and who he created us to be, there's an intentionality behind each one of us. And I think sometimes we forget that. The Father expresses God's love, his compassion, his tenderness, and his desire to care for us. We are his children. And sometimes it's hard to remember that we're the children of God, we're his adopted sons and daughters. You hear in the Old Testament prophets, in Malachi and Isaiah, you hear this call of the loving Father. The second person of the Trinity is the Son, which is Jesus Christ. And I got to really encounter this part in a very special way because I just went to the Holy Land for 10 days. And it was crazy to see the place where God became incarnate, came into this earth, right? We prayed at the Church of the Nativity, where Jesus, the site in which Jesus was born, and you have to descend down into this like basement of this like, crazy church that they built on top of it to pray in this little tiny altar in the spot that has been protected for the church in which Jesus was born, and seeing that manger. We got to go to the place, like the very first mass we had, were the place that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's this huge rock that they've built this church and this altar around, and just praying in those places, like to go to the place, the understanding that God became man, right? To reveal God to his people. The Son is the Redeemer. He understood the plan of salvation, and he's here to reveal God the Father, to reveal the Spirit to him through that. So he's the second person of the Trinity, the Redeemer. Without him, heaven is never going to be an option for us, right? So Jesus came into the world. He is both fully divine and fully human. So he's the only one that has two natures. And when you think about this, it's really crazy because think about it. His human nature is completely from his mother, right? Because his divine nature is from the Holy Spirit. So he's the only one that doesn't have that shared, you know, we usually get DNA from your mother and your father. His human nature is completely that of Mary, which as we go, we'll be doing Mary and the saints later on. But as you start thinking about some of the teachings about Mary, it's really powerful. He existed eternally. He was not created by the Father. A lot of times people think Jesus came into being at the time he entered into humanity, and that's not true. He existed from the beginning. So that communal love of Jesus and God the Father was happening from the beginning, from all of creation. He participated in all of creation is from the very beginning. Does that make sense? So he became man in a specific time, but he existed from the beginning. Does that make sense? Crazy stuff. He's co-equal with the Father. So the Father isn't above the Son. They're equal in their divinity. And nothing was made without Jesus, which I think is crazy. It's so cool when you think about it. He entered into human history. If you guys open your scripture to 1 John. I'm sorry, John 1. I shouldn't say 1 John. John 1, the Gospel of John. We talked about that, born of the Father before all ages, which is in our creed, and that is in response to the Arian heresy, because they were saying that God wasn't fully divine because of his humanity. So when you understand those words in the creed, and that he's fully human and fully divine, it happened through that. This is really interesting, because we use the word, the transition of the word begotten, that Jesus was always part of the Father. The Father did not make Jesus. To be begotten, the Father simply had to speak the word, and Jesus, who was already part of God's essence, flowed out of God. So I want you to read these scriptures from John chapter 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So that understanding of the Word being made flesh, a lot of times you talk about creation as the great sigh, the great breath. The Word was spoken. So the Word was God, and the word was spoken, and it was, it's hard to explain. The word was spoken, it's so profound in my heart. Oh, the word was spoken into creation. It was spoken into existence. Does that make sense? Like, God's essence is creation. It's spoken into existence. So he was part of that essence that flows from God the Father. Any questions? Yes. You're like, yes.
This is such a why. So you brought up the relationship of Mary having his human side was more of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So when he was going through his trials, when he was going through his questions, he was going through his human traits, that was more along the line of what his human side, or that when he was questioning God, you know, take this from me, and when he was going through all his own questioning, mm-hmm. things were happening to him, was that his human side, or was that, how can he be divine and still question what his Father had planned for him?
So in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying and he's asking those questions, he's like, let this cup pass before me, you know, but asking for his will to be done. It's expressing that union with God, and it's also pointing to some of the Old Testament scriptures about calling on the Lord and stuff. I have to look up the exact scripture verses, but that understanding that he was fully suffering as a human would suffer, right? So he's questioning the way a human would question. He's feeling the depth of the soul and the depth of despair the way that you or I would feel the depth of despair. He never lost faith in the Father, but he was calling out in a very human way and praying to God even as that model, but praying to God in that unitive way from his humanity. Does that make sense? So it's not that he was separated from God in that moment, like he's still fully divine and that unity is there, but he's calling out in his human nature the way that you or I would call out in despair or in question in that same way. And he called the disciples into that same union and that same understanding of it as well. Does that make sense? Any other questions? I'll look up the scripture though so I can give you a better tie into that. So the Word was with God and the Word was God, right? And so that same, when we say that the scriptures are the Word of God, they're this relationship incarnate, right? One of the coolest scriptures that I love is the baptism of Jesus in Matthew. Because he says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to baptize you, but do you come to me? I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill the righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I think that moment of baptism is like a deeper revelation of God, the Father with the Spirit, the dove coming down, and this incredible spoken peace of the Father affirming that he's the Son. And I think that's the very first time in Scripture where you see all of that come together at that moment of baptism. And so John, who wrote his gospel, he lived the longest of all the apostles. He wasn't dying a martyr's death at the same time the other one was. He highlights that understanding of the Word made flesh, right? The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And so that understanding that you speak into creation within that communion of love. You guys are going to leave here like mind blown. You're like, what did happen today in class? Consubstantial simply means with substance. So Jesus is with the same substance as God the Father. It comes from the Greek word meaning homoousion, which speaks to the sonship, that familiar relationship. The Trinity is that love, the familiar love. So the Word of God is the person who Christ is, right? The Word of God is the person who Christ is, and the Word was made flesh. So the Word of God, that understanding of everything that we encounter in Scripture, we're encountering that living, that active, that logos. This is from Bourbon Domini 11 and 12. It's Pope Benedict's Pope Benedict's apostolic exhortation. And I love this quote because it talks about, it also pulls in some of Deus Caritas says, like God is love. But it says, there's a statement made by the author of the letter of Hebrews. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him, and he created the world. Here, the word finds expression not primarily in discourse of concepts or rules. We are set before the very person of Jesus. His unique and singular history is the definitive word which God speaks to humanity. We can see then why being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a definite direction. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. These words are not figures of speech. They point to a lived experience. St. John, an eyewitness, tells us so. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the word is not simply audible. Not only does it have a voice, it now has a faith, a face, right? So the word is Jesus Christ. So crazy to contemplate. Next time. So the Son, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the fullest sign of the total self-giving love of God's nature, which I think is cool. So then we have the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity. He is the sanctifier. He is what, when we talk about the sanctifier of the world, he's the one that brings God's love into all situations. He is God's love in all situations. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We talked about that in the Filioque. He's completely divine. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son. So they're all equal parts. The Holy Spirit is pure love. So at confirmation, when you get confirmed, the pure love, the full weight of the Holy Spirit is poured down upon you, just like it was poured down upon Jesus at baptism. The love between the Father and the Son is so intense that it spirates into this love, and it is an actual person. And like I said, that family unit, like the spousal love coming together, creation and creating a child, is the thing I can think of that mimics that the most. Some scripture verses of him saying, like Jesus giving the Holy Spirit, he says, it is better that I leave, for the one more powerful than I comes. Some of the scripture verses are there. And then at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down upon the apostles as tongues of fire, and they start proclaiming the gospel to all that they hear. So you hear, like, you see it as dove, you see it as fire, you see it as water, you see it as light. The Holy Spirit takes on many different symbols or forms, and it's super present in the lives of the saints. So I have another little video that will help us understand this a little better.
When I was a kid, my grandma would correct me if she heard me using bad grammar. For instance, when I was a kid, my grandma would correct.
Where's the other one? So, no, I don't know where it is. Sorry, guys. Sorry, I put the wrong one in there. I'll find it and send it to you. You guys are probably like, good riddance. Each person of the it's the second video is really cool because it's just 3 minutes, but it talks about how they all fit together and through in the scripture. So just as a summary, the unity of the Trinity has always been perfect. each person of the Trinity, the one in perfect unity, is distinct. So you have the Father, which is the origin of life and his creator. You have the Son, who took on human form. He is the Redeemer. You have the Spirit that flows and comes out of the Father and the Son. The Spirit carries on the work of Jesus. He is the sanctifier. So if you need sanctification, if you need help, call on the Holy Spirit. He'll be there. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit form a perfect community of love. So those are the heart of what the communion is. I want us to look. This is a icon that was created in 1360. And it's based off of Genesis 18, where Sarah and Abraham have a knock on the door and three angels appear. But it's also an image of the Trinity. And I like it because it does pull that Old Testament into the New Testament. So I want us just to look, I want you to look at that image as I read this reflection about the Trinity, because it'll help you. I love how religious art sort of helps pull out truths of what it is that we believe and what it is that we see. This icon takes as its subject the mysterious story where Abraham receives three visitors as he camps by the oak of Mamre. He serves them a meal. As the conversation progresses, he seems to be talking straight to God, as if these angels were in some way a metaphor for the three persons of the Trinity. In this representation of the scene, the three gold-winged figures are seated around a white table, on which a golden chalice-like bowl contains a roasted lamb. In the background of the picture, a house can be seen on the top left, and a tree in the center. Less distinctly, a rocky hill lies in the upper right corner. The composition is a great circle around the table, focusing the attention on the chalice bowl at the center, which reminds the viewer inescapably of the altar of communion. On one level, this picture shows three angels seated under Abraham's tree, but on another level, it's a visual expression of what the Trinity means, what is the nature of God, and how we approach him. Reading the picture from left to right, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is in different clothing. On the right, the Holy Spirit has a garment of clear blue of the sky, wrapped over a robe which is of fragile green. So the Spirit of creation moves in sky and water, breathes in heaven and earth. All living things owe their freshness to his touch. The Son has the deepest colors, a thick, heavy garment of reddish brown of earth and a cloak of blue of heaven. And in his person, he unites heaven and earth. The two natures are present in him. And over his right shoulder, there's a band of gold shot through the earthly garment as his divinity suffices and transfigures his earthly being. The Father seems to wear all the colors in a kind of fabric that changes with the light that seem transparent, though cannot be described or confined in words. And this is how it should be. No one has seen the Father, but the vision of him fills the universe. The wings of the angel or persons are gold. Their seats are gold. The chalice in the center is gold, the roof of the house. Whether they sit, whether they fly, all is perfect, precious, and worthy. In stasis, when there is no activity apparent on the part of God, his way is golden. When he flies blazes of power and unstoppable strength, his way is golden. And in sacrifice at the center of all things, his way is golden. The light that shines around their heads is white, pure light. Gold is not enough to express the glory of God. Only light will do. And that same white becomes the holy table, the place of offering. God is revealed and disclosed here at the heart in the whiteness of untouchable light. The Father looks forward, raising his hands in blessing to the Son. It is impossible to tell whether he looks up at the Son or down at the chalice on the table, but his gesture expresses a movement towards the Son. This is my Son. Listen to him. The hand of the Spirit points on around the circle to the Spirit. In this simple array, we see the movement of life towards us. The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. The life flows clockwise around the circle, and we complete the circle. As the Father sends the Son, and as the Son sends the Holy Spirit, we are invited and sent to complete the circle of the Godhead with our response. And we respond to the movement of the Spirit who points us to Jesus. And he shows us the Father in whom all things come to fruition. This is the counterclockwise movement of our life in response to the movement of God. And along the way, these three signs at the top of the picture, the hill, the tree, and the house. The Spirit touches us even though we do not know who it is touching us. He leads us by ways we may not be aware of up the hill of prayer. It may be steep and rocky, but the journeying God goes before us along the path. It leads to Jesus, the Son of God. It leads to a tree. A great tree in the heat of the day spreads its shade. It is the place of security, a place of peace, a place where we begin to find all our possibilities of who we can be. It is no ordinary tree. It stands above the sun in the picture and stands above the altar table where the lamb lies within the chalice. Because of the sacrifice, this tree grows. The tree of death has been transformed into a tree of life for us. The tree is on the way to the house. Over the head of the Father is the house of the Father. It is the goal of our journey. It is the beginning and the end of our lives. Its roof is golden. The door is always open for the traveler. It has a tower. It has a window. It is always open so that the Father can incessantly scan the road for glimpses of the returning prodigal. Each person holds a staff which is so long it cuts the picture into sections. Why should beings with wings that can fly like the light need to have a staff for this journey? Because we are on a journey and these three persons enter into our journey. Our slow movement across the face of the earth. Their feet are tired from traveling. God is with us in the weariness of our human road. The traveler God sits down at our ordinary tables and spreads them with a hint of heaven. The table or altar lies in the center of the picture. It is at once the place of Abraham's hospitality to the angels and God's place of hospitality to us. This ambiguity lies in the heart of communion and the heart of worship. As soon as we open a sacred place for God to enter, for God to be welcomed and adored, it becomes his place. It is we who are welcomed. It is we who must take off our shoes because of the holiness of the ground. Contained in the center of the circle is a sign of death, the lamb killed, the holy male brought to the table. All points to this space, this mystery within. Everything about God is summed up and expressed, his power, his glory, and above all, his love. And it is expressed in such a way that we can reach it, for this space at the table is on our side. We are invited to join the group at the table and receive the heart of their being for ourselves. We are invited to complete the circle, to join the dance, to complete the movement of God in the world by our own response. Below the altar is a rectangle marks the holy place where the relics of the martyrs were kept in the church. It lies before us. It invites us to come into the depths and intimacy of all that is represented here. Come, follow the Spirit up the hill of prayer. Come live in the shadow of the Son of God. Rest yourself beneath his tree of life. Come journey to the home prepared for you in the house of your Father. The table is spread, the door is open. Come. So we end this class in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Just remember, it's a constant call to be a new him. And hopefully that's helpful to you guys. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Carla. She's quite a trooper.